It is the fifth Sunday today of the month, and so with great joy we welcome our kids to remain with us as we don't have children's worship today. You may have seen in the bulletin, we do offer a quiet room in the back as well as our lobby. You're able to watch on screens or listen over the audio, but your kids are very welcome to be with us. If you have your Bible, please turn to Philippians. We are continuing our series looking at our joy in Christ. And we are approaching the end of the series. We have just a couple more left. The past several times, we've looked at various ways that we experience challenges to our joy in Christ. If you remember verses 4 through 7, we looked at anxious worry. Verses 8 and 9, we explored what we give our attention to. And then today, we explore contentment. Today's passage also includes a very common verse of the Bible, and maybe you've seen it on home decor or a mug or maybe even an athlete's cleats. This popular verse, though, is commonly taken out of context. And so today we're going to try to put it in context so we don't miss out on the richness and the depth of what God has for us. So hear now from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to digest it in our very bones, in our very heart, in our very minds, and in our daily thoughts, that we might be so shaped and formed by your word that it oozes out of us in ways that we live. We ask for your help by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. Sometimes we only think of psalms full of prayers and songs that David wrote, which he did many of them. But we record, or we see God recording in Psalm 90 something that Moses maybe sang or prayed well before David. He says this in verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." What makes a good life? What makes a happy life? These are certainly important questions that you and I probably have asked, or we should ask. They show up in our thoughts. Perhaps they're also part of our conversations. But if we don't put words to them, we implicitly have answers to them in how we make our choices and how we go about our lives. And these are certainly important questions that philosophers try to answer as well, and celebrities love to try to sell us. Some people might think the secret to a contented life is to have zero expectations, whether that's in other people or from our circumstances. Set the bar low and you'll never be disappointed, right? Others might think that the secret to a life lived well is having a carefree life, all the while pursuing a self-sufficiency. But because our hearts can be fickle, contentment can be like nailing Jell-O to the wall. It's often just beyond our grasp. We think it's just around the corner. We think we've arrived, maybe, and we only see it move on. We plan and we build and we say things like, when I have saved some more money, then I will be content. When I get married, then I will be content. Maybe some of us think, when I'm no longer married, I will be content. There's laughter in there and there's sadness in there at times too, right? We might think a contented life is satisfied in having a roof over our heads, food on our tables, and family and friends at our sides. And those are indeed good things to pursue and to have. But what if we don't have them? What if we have them in one season, but we lose them in another? Today's passage talks about a contented life that is not fickle, nor is it found lacking. Contentment that is spoken of in God's word today thrives when our joy is set on Christ. And we're going to look at three things in this passage. If you want to just jot down some key words: generosity, every situation, and through Christ. So first, what is needed for contentment to thrive? Well, one thing that the text shows us is generosity. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." This letter has many components that highlight the friendship and partnership between Paul and the church in Philippi. Paul is grateful for their gift, which was likely delivered by Epaphroditus. And throughout his letter, Paul weaves his concerns for them, and he shares with them updates about what has been going on with him. And here, Paul, in verse 10, is beginning to conclude the letter. It'll kind of go through verse 20 before his kind of ending salutations, but we're going to break it up in looking at these first few verses this morning. He's highlighting their friendship. He's highlighting his appreciation. How, though, did Paul describe his experience of receiving their gift? When you write a thank you note, you draw attention to your appreciation, your gratitude, and your thanksgiving to the person and to maybe what they gave you. But although Paul is grateful for the gift, he rejoiced. It's strange that he didn't say thank you. He said what he experienced when he received it, which was rejoicing. He experienced a happiness. He experienced a gladness. But why? Why is Paul saying he is happy? Is it the generosity of the gift? Well, perhaps that's included. But we don't know what the gift was. Maybe it was clothes. Maybe it was supplies. Maybe it was money. We know that Paul's in prison at this time, so we don't know what was the gift, nor do we know the value of the gift. But Paul is happy about their friendship. And we see this in two ways. First, Paul is happy for their concern for him. Now, this word concern, you've seen it before. It's found 10 times in this letter. It means to think, using your mind. But it emphasizes that attitude or that disposition of heart that are behind those thoughts. So, for example, in Philippians 1, verse 7, where Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Again, in Philippians 2, verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." Another example is in chapter 4, verse 2. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." His concern, or their concern for Paul, is evident. He's also happy that their concern has been revived. Paul's gladness is not because he doubted their concern, because he acknowledges that they haven't had the opportunity. And for whatever reason, and we can't know for certain why, but it appears that it has been some time since receiving news or receiving any sort of support from them. And so what is it like for you when you go a long time without mail? Maybe that's not your experience anymore as much. And maybe if you're older than 18, you can just imagine what that experience was like waiting for that mail, right? That anticipation, that being fulfilled and completed when it arrives, that is what Paul is referencing. And he uses a gardening term here that it's been revived. It evokes the picture of a plant blooming and blossoming. Here, they have taken advantage of the opportunity at last to share with Paul, and they have connected with him, and he is glad. It's interesting that Paul alludes in the first part of verse 11 that he, with kind of a gratitude with one hand, it almost seems like he takes it away with the other hand when he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." Don't read into it by saying he's saying, "Oh, well, thank you. I didn't need it." That's not what he's doing here. He is emphasizing the gladness of heart that is found in the generosity of their friendship, not the gift itself. He is both showing appreciation, but also making it clear to not confuse the basis of their friendship. Their friendship is not a matter of transaction or utility. Now, this would be very important in their cultural context, because how the Greco-Roman world understood reciprocity and how they understood patronage, they would have easily understood the phrase, "You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours." And they often characterized and categorized their friendships or their relationships in kind of three buckets. Those that fit the category of the good, those that fit into a category of the pleasant, and those that fell into a category of the useful. Paul is not talking about the useful category. He is not happy because of what he gets from them. He is happy because of who they are to him. They are his friends. In a few weeks, I'll be traveling to meet up with some very close friends of mine. We have spent hundreds and hundreds of hours together over the course of the last 20 plus years. We know each other. We've laughed together. We've cried together. We've made fun of each other. We've yelled at each other. We've disappointed each other. We've sought forgiveness. We've extended forgiveness. We seek to encourage each other. We seek to pray for each other. And though we don't see each other very often, these friendships have been forged in fire. And they will last prayerfully a lifetime, many more years to come. We have been generous with our time together. We have been generous with our possessions together, and our friendships are marked by giving and receiving, not because we're useful or because it's a utility in a transaction. They are my friends, and I'm theirs. And so it is with the relationships that we have in the body of Christ. Generous hearts are filled up by the abundance of God's love, and it's poured out for the sake of others. Contentment thrives when the words of Jesus capture our imagination. Those words that are captured in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, when the words are recounted, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so let us be prayerful for opportunity to express generosity. Let us be intentional in our concern for others. And brothers and sisters, let us not give something to get something. But for our joy in Christ, let generosity thrive in our hearts and have it shared among us. If generosity is one thing that this text calls to mind for contentment to thrive, then secondly, we need to ask, when are we called to be content? And Paul gives the answer in every situation. Look at verse 11 and 12. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Contentment is something Paul has learned. It's not natural. It doesn't come easy. It is tried and it's tested. Paul gives us two pictures in these verses to describe his experience of contentment. First, he gives a picture of what you might call how-to knowledge. Paul is saying more than just that he's experienced the lows and the highs, which that's certainly true. But Paul is talking about knowledge that understands how to do something. He is saying that he is able to navigate the low and he knows how to abound. Experiences that are low are those of humility and perhaps even humiliation. They may involve losing prestige or status. For example, Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, in reference to working with his hands. He uses it back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, to describe Jesus's humility in sharing in the very human life that we have by becoming flesh and experiencing the very shame of death on a Roman cross. Jesus uses the word in Matthew 18, verse 4, when he says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then later in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, Jesus, with sober warning and hopeful encouragement, also says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Experiences that are low reflect the beauty and the reversal of the gospel. And likewise, he mentions experiences that abound. And those are when we have more than enough and may very well imply wealth or possessions. For example, Jesus tells of a woman's generous faith in Luke chapter 21, verse 4. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." There's a sense of increase and plenty. So this how-to knowledge of navigating the good and the bad. He also gives this picture as a metaphor, what you might call secret knowledge. Paul here is using a word that describes initiation into a mystery cult. It's certainly important to stress that Paul is not saying that contentment is found in some sort of secrecy that has to be transferred and you're initiated into that upon arrival. No, it is a metaphor that would be familiar to their context and culture. He is saying that he knows the contented life. Whether he has feast or famine, or whether he has provision or poverty, he knows how to face it. Now, it's important to expand a little bit more on contentment here. Contentment, you see, is a key principle in Stoic philosophy. Stoic philosophy is one of the big schools of philosophy in the Greek world at the time. You see it expressed in other schools of thought as well, but it is a important piece of what it means to lead a virtuous life in their context. So the word itself would have been very familiar to them. Just some examples, for example, from Seneca, the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. Epictetus says, "Wherever I go, it will be well with me. For here where I am, it is well with me, not because of my location, but because of my reason principles. And these I shall carry with me, and with possession of them I am content wherever I be and whatever I do." There's some wisdom in Stoic philosophy. But it's important to see that Paul is not using it as Stoic philosophy. He's giving it a different definition. He's giving a different end in mind that he has. He's doing something significant, and we ought not miss it. For the Greek or the Roman, the contented life was highly esteemed and a virtue pursued, but it was a virtue of self-sufficiency that involved an attitude for being happy with what one has or in what circumstances in which one exists. But it was more than an emotion. It was more than an attitude. It was a pursuit of independence that prized being strong, being able, being independent. And to the Greek or Roman, and I would even say perhaps to us, it is placing contentment in being sufficient in yourself, within yourself. And this is what Paul is hanging on it. He's doing a pivot at this point. Paul is placing contentment in the person of Jesus as being sufficient. Not self-sufficiency, but Jesus' sufficiency. Not independence in yourself, but dependence in Jesus. And this sense of self-sufficiency impacts us in various ways. As an attitude within oneself, it's an inner satisfaction for our relationships and possessions, perhaps our status, our position. It can be sought after that actually is due to our pride and our vanity. We just want to show that we possess it. We want to have the comfort and security that we have it. But it can also be sought after to either our coveting what isn't ours, or it's an anxious worry about what we lack, or it's a resentment about the challenges that we face because we lack. It's complicated. All kinds of reasons why you're not contented, but there's only one main reason where you find contentment. That's just an attitude within yourself, but as an outward expression, it becomes a demand of another person. We judge others for being boastful or ungrateful for what they have. We judge others for being stingy and greedy. And those whispers of our minds, and sometimes they're very whispers on our lips, maybe not that whispery, maybe a little loud too. They are a mirror into the discontent of our own hearts. Now, this idea of self-sufficiency can also be used positively or negatively. Positively, it can be an encouragement to form and shape our attitude to experience contentment despite our circumstances. And that's healthy. Self-reflection in order to cultivate contentment by being grateful for your current place in life. But it negatively can be a discouragement to yourself to focus upon what isn't yours. And at times can be internalized as a sense of shame. That's not based in truth or freedom in Christ. It can be negative also in an unloving way to others because you're focusing upon that person's circumstances or that person's possessions, and you become disdainful at their present contentment, whether that's fulfilled or not. Such disdain can give birth to judgment in your heart against them, and it even seeks to inhibit their future desired contentment. This is where we are found discontent in our lives, and we want to change. We want our circumstances to change. But when we find resentment in our heart in someone else's circumstances, we want their situation to remain the same. That's what Paul's getting at with what it means to pursue contentment in a sufficiency that is found in Christ alone. Paul does a good job of capturing these possible opportunities to experience contentment in whatever situation, in every situation. Just think about that. Even today, just sit down and put a little on a piece of paper, every situation, ... and just start listing. Where are you discontented, or where could you be practicing a sense of sufficiency in Christ instead of yourself? In every situation. Driving in the car, going to work, messing up on that project, miscommunicating with your family member. Every situation is an opportunity to find contentment and sufficiency in Christ. And that moves us to this final point. When we ask the question, how? How can we do this? How can we be content in every situation? If the Greek virtue of contentment is a self-sufficiency, but we're looking at Paul putting that in a conclusion, in an ultimate position of what it means to find that satisfaction in Jesus, that is the point in verse 13, that it is through Christ. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Perhaps this is a verse that you have memorized. It is a good one to do so. And it's a common verse, as I mentioned near the beginning. I've seen it written on athletes' bodies, their clothing. I've seen it written on terrible wall art. Maybe it's been on a social media meme. It's often taken out of context, which actually gives a different sense of meaning from what Paul is getting at. By itself, the focus can be like a boxing coach sitting in the corner, building you up, encouraging you to believe that you can do it. Now, this sense isn't, wrong per se. It's just incomplete. If we take it out of its context, we make Jesus into a power-up. We make Jesus into the juice, the magic, the mojo to use for our purposes and our goals and the things that we're seeking to accomplish. But the context isn't about our goals in life. The context isn't about Jesus being your talisman or your good luck charm. The key to understanding Paul's meaning here in the context of the passage comes from the word that we translate in the English, I can do. Now, it does involve having the necessary resources, the ability to accomplish something. It implies possessing that. But the context gives us the meaning we should be taking away. It's in him. It is in Jesus Christ who provides what is needed to be able to be content. Do you hear the difference? Do you see the difference? Being able to hear that and to see that makes all the difference in how we walk out of this door and even think about applying this verse in every situation that we might face today, tomorrow, throughout this next week. The difference is, if it's out of context, we make Jesus the power so that we can accomplish our goals. But if we put it in the context, Jesus is the power that makes us able to face whatever circumstance with a satisfying joy that is not dependent upon our circumstances, or a joy that is not sufficient in ourselves. It is a satisfying joy that is independent of circumstances because it is dependent upon Christ. This is how Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he can boast in his weaknesses, that he can endure his thorn found in the flesh. Not because he rises above them, not because he is tapping into this power that is able to sufficiently and effectively and productively just do better. He's boasting in them because the Lord has taught him. He has learned it. He has modeled it because he has lived it, because it is the very lifeblood of his salvation. But it's his very lifeblood for his daily bread. That my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul is not applying Stoic philosophy to the life of the Christian. He is, though, by his own example, modeling what it means to find satisfaction in Christ and living a life formed by Christ. The temptation is we want the power up. We don't want to endure our circumstances. We want our circumstances to go away. But God has something deeper, something far richer for us of what that would mean for our joy in him. And so contentment can thrive because we're rooted in Christ and we're seeking to live generous lives. We can see with the eyes that are focused upon Christ that we can take every moment, every opportunity, every situation as an opportunity to be content in all the fullness of what he gives us. And it's through Christ who strengthens us that we can do that. The life of the Christian is walking in the way of Jesus. And the life of the church is teaching, encouraging, modeling, observing, redirecting, supporting, encouraging. I think I already said that one once. But we're doing the way of Jesus together. Now, of course, not experiencing contentment is a challenge to our joy in Christ. But I'd love to point your attention to Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, which gives us words that are excellent to have a perspective of wisdom for a contented life. These are Proverbs from Agur, but he says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." When our joy is in Christ, our contentment thrives. We receive all things from God for our good and recognize them as opportunities to be glad in the way he provides for our needs. And we see them as opportunities likewise to give to others out of the abundance from God. So for us, as we think about today, all of the ways that you might sense that you fail in being contented, those are wonderful opportunities to truly repent and believe and take great joy in the gospel of grace. But it's also an opportunity to worship the Lord with joy and gladness of heart and to be contented. You don't have to stay stuck that you're not contented, because all things are yours in Christ. Let us understand. Let us know how to live this way. Let us pursue a contented life that is not sufficient in ourselves, but rather dependent upon Jesus. It's by him who strengthens us that we can do such things. I need it. You need it. But we also need to experience that and how we do that together. It is God's strength through Jesus to his people that is also magnified and amplified and multiplied to each other. It's just not me and Jesus, folks. I'm following Jesus, but we're following Jesus together. And we're trusting in him to be the powerful one, the strong one, the capable one, and the one who strengthens us Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to be filled, to be full of your grace, to experience the fullness of joy that is found in Christ. When our situations and when our circumstances are dim and dull, and we're tempted to be discontented, may we see the shine, the glory, the glimmer, the magnificence of you, our King, our Savior, and our friend Jesus, that we might be contented in something that's all the more satisfying than what we seek to find satisfaction in apart from you. Help us in these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.